As we continue through Titus this morning, we come to the third kind of subsection of the congregation that Paul is giving instruction concerning, and that's the young men of the congregation. And this age group, as we read, is commonly considered to be anywhere from a teenager on up to about 40. If you're in that category, Paul considers you a young man. If you're beyond that category, we dealt with you with the older men, which I guess I'm now in that category now for a few years. So this is the word of God. This is Titus. We'll be looking specifically at verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2, and then also verses 11 to 15. But I'll read the whole chapter in its entirety this morning to get the context. So here now, this is the living word of God. This is Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's bow our heads and pray briefly as we seeking the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, and Father, as it is all that we need for life and godliness, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take your word and apply it to our lives. May you open our hearts and minds to receive your word, and may you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly. And these things, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we've been looking at these various groups within the church, again, just by way of reminder, yes, Paul is giving some instruction to various groups, but what we learn in the various groups applies really to Christian life as we know it in its various ages and stages. And so, as you know, just because, again, we're looking at young men this morning, there are things common to the other age groups as well within these verses that should be considered and are profitable for the whole church, whether we're an older man or an older woman or a younger woman. And so as we come to it, again, the application, as we've been looking at these various age groups, is about the same. I've only changed one word, really, in or a couple words in each week that we've looked at these verses. And the application that we're going to be looking at this morning is for young men, rely on God's grace to be godly. And again, just because this age group was typically considered to be from teenage years on up to about 40 years of age, it isn't limited to that specific age group or category. We are all called to not rely on our own strength or our own abilities, but the grace of God to live as He calls us to live. So as we consider these verses, we'll be considering it in four points. First of all, young men, be sober-minded and live as a pattern of good works. Young men, show integrity in doctrine. Young men, give no reason for condemnation. And young men, rely on God's grace. And so first of all, young men, be sober-minded and live as a pattern of good works. This phrase that Paul gives as far as Timothy, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. This is common to pretty much all the groups that he addresses. We see it in the older men that they're to be sober, very similar. The older women, likewise, they're to be reverent in behavior. The young women are to be discreet. It's kind of that same idea that's given here of one that is sober-minded. If we recall back when we looked at the older men, one way that we can consider sober-minded that I mentioned there was to have an appropriate solemnness to life. But I think maybe a better way to look at it would be to have an appropriate seriousness to life. Now, in saying that, it doesn't mean that we're not allowed to have fun, that we're not allowed to have a sense of humor about life or the various things in the world. That's not at all the case. We are made in the image of God, and I believe there's evidence in Scripture that God does have a sense of humor. And even though our Lord Jesus Christ was known as a man of sorrows, there is no doubt time of laughter in his own life as well. What we mean by being sober-minded or having an appropriate seriousness is that we keep in mind what the end of life really is. This is contrary to what we receive in the world today, and young people, what you'll receive more and more as you grow older and as you enter this kind of stage of life, of being in this category of young men or young women, that the world will surround you with the idea of immediate satisfaction or immediate gratification, kind of a lack of seriousness to the world and what's the consequences of our actions. But what God calls us to in calling us to be sober-minded are to be those people who are marked by a keeping in mind the end of all things, in living our lives in a way that has that in view. God gives us things in this life for our delight, for our pleasure. He also brings hardships and pain and suffering, I believe, to keep us from falling too much in love with this world around us. One of the reasons, there are other reasons as well, to shape us and to mold us, but to also give us a view and a looking forward to that great and glorious day when the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, does return and all things are made new. There's an appropriate seriousness that we're called to as Christians in keeping that view in mind. What it also points to is a level of self-control. Again, this is in contrast to what the world offers you and I. The world offers us all these pleasures, all these delights, instant gratification, something that I think in the past generation has only been accelerated as, iPhones and tablets and the internet and all this stuff over the past couple of generations has really taken that instant gratification and made it even more heightened. I mean, it's really unheard of how we can If we want to find out something, you know, all you have to do is you go to your tablet or your phone, you open up and you just type into Google about what you want to find out, and you can have an answer within a matter of seconds. Whereas before, people used to have to labor and investigate and hunt down this information, and now it's just there on our fingertips. Some of that can be very good, but a lot of it also can be very deadly. And so Paul, in calling us to be sober-minded, having an appropriate seriousness, is to keep in mind the consequences of our actions and what we decide to do. Keep in mind the end goal of being those who are being purified, as Paul will look at a little bit later. Paul talks about in the closing verses of this chapter. We are those who are God's people in his work, and he is bringing us more like Christ. Now, it's also kind of tied to the next phrase. I mean, these verses, there's not a hard division. And so we find out here, you know, Titus himself is considered to be in this group of young men that Paul is giving instruction to. So that's why, when going from verse 6 to 7, Paul changes. He's not changing the group he's talking about. All the things still apply. But he's pointing out Titus is a young man. He is a young pastor. And so in all things, showing yourself, he says to Titus, of being a pattern of good works. And this applies to the young men in general. You know, the world again has a mixed message, has a different message that gives our young people. Our youth, we're taught that that's to be kind of our wild time. Our time of freedom, of doing what we want to do. Enjoy life to the fullest. Do whatever you want. Enjoy whatever night. Experience whatever you want. Just take it all in while you can. There'll come a time to be serious later. But what God is calling us to is not to enter into that type of mindset, but even from a young age to strive to be those, again, by his grace, to be a pattern of good works. See, even in your youth, to be those that people can look to and see, okay, that's how I should live as a Christian. I mean, what a marvelous and humbling thing if someone who is advanced in years can look upon one who is young in age and look up to them legitimately as an example to follow. And young people, that should be your goal, and that's your calling here that God is placing upon you. To be those who are an example, a pattern of good works that can be followed. God does not call us to engage in every human satisfaction that this world offers. He tells us to abstain from many things. There are many things in this world that God has given us that are good to enjoy, but even that is to be done with a mind of self-control and appropriate seriousness. But he calls us, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us, to be patterns of good behavior. So young men, may your lives be a worthy pattern to follow. It's a prayer that you should all have as followers of Christ. Secondly, young men, show integrity in doctrine. Now, doctrine sometimes can be a word that people shy from. It's often heard, and I hear this often, of people saying, you know, you just hold to some cold doctrine. Like, where is your love? And that is something that is a legitimate indictment against a lot of churches. I mean, Jesus himself has this indictment against churches. As we read in the book of Revelation, the book of Ephesus, he praises the book of Ephesus for the fact that they were solid in the truth. They stood fast in the truth, but yet they lost sight of their first love. So it's important that we don't so overemphasize doctrine that we lose sight of the love that we are called to have as God's people. But when you break down the word, all that doctrine is teaching. That's all that it is. It's instruction. It's teaching. Pick a field, whatever field you want. Maybe it's the medical field. Maybe it's being a software engineer. Maybe it's whatever you want to be, even, you know, working at FedEx or at home. There's some instruction that you receive of how to do the job. When I became a bus driver, I had to be trained in how to drive the bus. I had to be trained in how to try to manage 70 elementary school kids in my bus. That's teaching, that's instruction. You could also call it, that's, you know, the doctrine of driving a school bus. There's a doctrine of being a software engineer, a doctrine of being a medical professional. There's teaching and instruction that we have, rules and codes that we operate by. Doctrine, in the sense of the Word of God, is a summary of what God teaches in His Word. It's a summary of what the church believes. And it's important that our doctrine be right. And that is what Paul is getting at here. He says to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity. Now, what does it mean to have integrity in doctrine? Well, another way we could translate this word integrity is as something that is sound. Now, he uses sound in the relation to speech in verse 8. We'll get to that. It's slightly different. But this word integrity, as far as something being sound, maybe a way to think about it and illustrate it is, I remember when I was, I think I was in late high school, early college age, there was a lot of housing developments going up in the Kansas City area, and especially one part of Kansas City had some pretty large homes, and it was a brand new development, and we had this period of just rain, just constant rain, it seemed like, day after day. Well, I remember on the news one night, as there was aerial footage from a helicopter looking at these massive multi-million dollar homes that had just been built, and they were crumbling and falling apart as the ground beneath them began to wash away. Their foundations, they had been put up in such a haste and such a quick amount of time that the land that they had put down was not allowed to settle, was not allowed to rest. And so when those rains came and the ground began to wash away, their foundations crumbled and fell, and these multi-million dollar homes collapsed. Their foundations weren't sound. They didn't have that integrity that is being called for. And it's a good illustration in that that is what doctrine is for you and me. It's our foundation. It's how we understand what the Bible teaches. How we understand what God wants us to do, how He wants us to live. And it's important that our foundation is strong and sure and solid and won't wash away in the storms of life. We're also called to hold to our doctrine with reverence. Now, this idea of reverence carries with it the idea of dignity. We see it in the listing of characteristics for the older men, to be sober, reverent, having dignity, or being dignified. Also in older women, that they be reverent or dignified in behavior. And so we're to hold our doctrine with a sense of dignity. Now, this could also carry with it the idea of fitting behavior or fitting pattern of life. And the idea that Paul is getting at with teaching Titus this is that the doctrine is not just to be some type of head knowledge that we can boast about and how much we know. But doctrine isn't supposed to be cold. It's not supposed to be dead. It's not supposed to just be some lifeless thing. Our doctrine is a foundation from which and a root from which our lives of godliness are to spring. It's to be alive. It's to bear fruit in our life. It's not something we just profess with our mouths and believe in our minds, but our lives actually reflect what we believe to be true. The third thing he mentions about this doctrine is its incorruptibility. Now, this word is also used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, when he's referencing how these bodies that we have here, they are corruptible. They will decay, they fall apart. But we will be raised when the Lord comes, or if he comes while we're alive, our bodies will be instantly changed to that which is incorruptible, that which doesn't fall apart, that which doesn't decay. Using this word in connection with our doctrine is to be something that preserves life. It doesn't destroy or lead to destruction. It's to be spring from the Word of God, and if our doctrine is ever found to be contrary to the Word of God, it must be done away with and set aside. Because that type of doctrine is corruptible. That type of doctrine will lead to destruction. Because we live as we are taught. We live as we understand how things work. Again, pick your profession or your area of life and schooling. You do things according to how you understand they're supposed to be done. That understanding of how things are supposed to be done and how things are supposed to work is our doctrine. It's our foundation. And we need to make sure that our doctrine is sound and it's incorruptible so that our lives will reflect the godliness that God calls us to be, a life modeled after Christ. Young men, this is, again, directed to you. And it's something to be sought after. That you may even now, as you are in these young stages of life, lay a strong and sure foundation that will be fruitful for the remainder of your life. That can be built upon, that can be strong, that can be sure. And this is only found in the Word of God and a right understanding of His truth. So, young men, may you hold and live your doctrine in a way that will further the gospel. That's the goal that Paul has for Titus. Thirdly, young men, give no reason for condemnation. In verse 8 here, Paul says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. As we consider sound speech, first of all, I want to ask a question. How did God create the world? How did he create the world? He spoke it into being. That is the power of God's word. When God speaks, it can't but happen. See, himself says, his word never returns to him void, but always accomplishes that for which he purposes it. And so when there was nothing but God himself, he spoke into the darkness and he said, let there be light. And the light could not but come. And he spoke all the other things into existence, with the exception of mankind, which the imagery we have in Scripture is mankind he took and he formed from the dust of the earth, Adam. And then he took Adam's rib and formed from it Eve. He didn't speak Adam and Eve into existence as he spoke everything else, but he took the time to form them. But this is to show us that words have power. Now, we are made in God's image. We cannot create things with our words. We cannot speak things into being. As much as some might profess that we can speak things into being, we can't. We don't have that ability. But our words still are powerful. Our words will either build up those around us, or our words will destroy those around us. I don't know if it's said as much anymore among children, but when I was a child, the phrase of sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Broken bones can heal. Sometimes wounds received from a wrong word or a word spoken in hatred or anger will last until that person enters their grave. Words are powerful. They can accomplish good or evil. Sound here. We are to be sound in speech. Soundness here is different than the integrity or the soundness there of a sure foundation. The soundness spoken of here is one of good health. Back in 2006, I had had surgery on my right foot. And as part of that recovery, I wasn't allowed to put any weight on my foot for at least 3 weeks. And I had to hobble around. I had to be in a weird particular angle. And the reason for that is because my foot was not sound. It was not whole. It needed to heal. All the different things they had to do to my foot had to have time to take place and to recover. That's become sound. Soundness in health is what Paul is referring to here. And he's using that type of soundness as far as good health to refer to our speech. Our speech is to be healthy speech. It's to be speech that promotes goodness, life. As Paul says elsewhere, it's to build up one another in the faith. The words that we speak to each other in our homes and here in this household of faith are to be words that encourage, that edify, and that build up. I used this phrase recently on the bus, that if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. There's some wisdom in that. In that we are called, brothers and sisters, to use our mouths and the power that are in our words for the purpose of building up and edification. And where we falter and we fail, we can rejoice that there is a God who is in the business of healing. Those wounds may run deep, but God can overcome them, and He can bring healing, and He can bring restoration. The purpose of watching over our mouths, as James speaks of and uses the language of the rudder of a ship, something so small, be it directs a massive vessel in the sea, in the ocean, or of the small flame that can ignite a wildfire. Things that start out small but can accomplish great things, so are our tongues. And we're called here to have healthy, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That's how we're to speak to one another, and that's how we're to speak to the world around us. Because here, the talk that is going on here is not just among the household of faith, but is also that one who is an opponent may be ashamed. So there may be one who is against you, one who has, who doesn't like what you believe or doesn't like what you stand for. But we are called to still be those who speak in a way that is edifying and loving towards them, as God calls us to love our enemies. And the reason is that we represent Him. The rest of this verse falls in line with verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed here, so that the opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say against you. Again, this is the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the night in which He was betrayed, false witness after false witness came to testify, but none of their testimony could ever stick. Because he did nothing to warrant their condemnation. He was perfect. He was flawless. His speech was always sound. And there was no condemnation that they could bring against Him. It was His own words they used to send Him to the cross. When He told them the truth that he was the Son of Man that was prophesied of in Daniel. If our opponent has nothing evil to say of us, ultimately, brothers and sisters, they have nothing evil to say of our Savior, whom we represent. And that's the whole point. To represent Christ well in our lives. And this, young men, is what you are called to. And what we are all called to let our speech be such that cannot be condemned. Whether it's a post on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, or a comment that is made in some dialogue, as we can all be a little bit more bold when we don't have to look people face to face. All these things are to be used to build up and to edify. Lastly, young men, rely on God's grace. And I won't spend much time on here because this is basically a repeat of what we covered when we looked at these verses in more detail several weeks ago. But verses 11 to 15. Again, these verses are our foundation. That's why I preached on these verses first before we went into the other little groups. This is the foundation. This is the rock. All of the ways in which Paul is instructing us, really the Holy Spirit is instructing us through Paul to live our lives and to conduct ourselves in this household of faith. It's all dependent not on our own abilities, not on our own strength, but on the grace that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. This grace that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly. Again, there's that word soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. But these verses also give us that hope that we're to look forward to and to keep in mind. Again, that end goal that we're to keep in mind is that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God, Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul calls him here. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how we are to conduct our lives. And it doesn't take away the hardship. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away the suffering. But it puts everything in perspective. Because we keep in mind the fleeting nature of this life as we look forward to the great and glorious appearing of Christ when he will finally make all things new. And it gives us a motivation to spread and proclaim the gospel to those who don't yet know him, that they too might know and experience that blessed hope that we look forward to. Because Jesus Christ, as then these verses end, he gave himself up for us. As we will be celebrating and observing the Lord's Supper here this morning, this is what we remember. As we are called to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, we are remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us with his blood. His body was broken for us. He has washed our sins in his blood. And as we partake of it, as we hold the bread in our hands, as we hold the cup in our hands, let us discern the Lord's body as we were called to do. And what he has done for us and what he has sacrificed for us. But if we don't actually take the bread and the cup in our hands today as they are passed about, if we haven't yet made a profession of faith or we're letting them pass this morning, let us also consider what Christ has done. And if we haven't believed, if we haven't made that profession of faith, let us then realize what Christ offers. That this is the sacrifice of his body. That he broke our body for us and that he shed his blood for us. So that by God's grace through faith in him, we would not be under the wrath of God. But as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, remember also that we are proclaiming his life of perfect righteousness. We are proclaiming his victory over his death in his resurrection. And we are proclaiming his victory in his glorification as he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. But brothers and sisters, as we consider this call to be godly, let us remember that it is God's grace. It is the work of Christ as he has redeemed us And as these verses also remind us, he is purifying us. We are not finished works yet. He is working in us, shaping us, he is molding us. But let us heed the call to be those who are godly, and especially today as we consider the group of young men among us. Heed that call. May your lives be patterns worthy to follow. May you hold and live sound doctrine to further the gospel of Christ. And may your speech be such that doesn't bring condemnation but builds up as you rely on the grace of God to be godly. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for your grace that you have given to us, because we could not do what you call us to do apart from your work in us. We could not believe, and we could not live as you call us to live. Lord, may you so work in us to make us those who are worthy of being called your people. And may we walk in a way and speak in a way that furthers your gospel. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.